But whenever we look what lies beyond this life, it's like uncovering a mystery. There is no chapter in the Bible that God says, now I'm going to tell you in this chapter everything there is to know about life after death. Here's everything. We have to go looking around in the Scriptures for clues. And I want to just confess very early, the reason this story is in Luke 16 that we're going to look at tonight, it is not there to tell us primarily what happens after we leave this life. He's using this story of the rich man and Lazarus to confront his immediate audience with a far more present and far more important issue. So I'm just going to get my disclaimers out of the way first, okay? We're going to use this story to look at life after death, but I want to also see it in its greater context, because that's how it really fits into Scripture. And it really is part of Christ's ongoing, throughout his ministry days, his ongoing confrontation and struggle against the philosophy and the thoughts and the belief system of the Pharisees who were in power. So we're going to kind of go on two different tracks tonight, so I'll try to set you up for that. But we do learn some very important things about what happens after this life. For our reading tonight, I want you to look down to verse 19, and we're just going to look at this story that Jesus tells, this account that Jesus gives. And then as we go, we're going to look at a few verses before and kind of plug it into what he's really talking about. But let's just get to the text that we're most interested in, and let's just read it straight through. Beginning verse 19, Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if he goes to them from the dead, they will also repent. And he said to them, if you do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, for you mystery lovers, there's all sorts of clues just sprinkled through that text that we're going to dig into and learn some things about what happens beyond death's door. But this case study is really going to do this for us. Here's the bigger picture. It's going to push us to reevaluate something very core to us, to reevaluate the motives in our lives. The real point of this story is to push into the area of what motivates us, what causes us to do what we do, what pushes us on. And we'll go back and look at that a little more clearly, but that's what I want to really zero in on. In order to do that, we first of all begin with this understanding. We must understand the seriousness of the life to come. We must understand the seriousness of the life to come. And this is a very serious story. You know, we live in a world. How many of you? I'm not going to ask it in the form of a question because I know the answer. All of us have heard a story many times, and maybe we've got some in our repertoire of jokes we tell. A story that begins: there was this guy at the pearly gates, and he's met by Saint Peter, and you know that's just the classic joke. And there's all sorts of them. Well, you understand, Saint Peter isn't hanging out at the pearly gates. I mean, wouldn't that be a bummer of a job for Peter? You know, everybody else is in heaven worshiping God and having a great time, and I have to stand out here, you know, being the gatekeeper. That, first of all, so just wipe all that away. That doesn't take place. But I think one of the, you know, if you have those jokes, I'm not going to condemn you. You can tell them, but make sure you understand that you're not communicating theological truth there. But we need to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that this is serious stuff. This is a serious issue. There is this which comes after life. So let's understand the seriousness of the life to come. Now, there's eight things on your paper there that are just very identifiable things we can pull out of this text. And I'm just going to cover them, and then we're going to come back and look at it a couple more ways and then tie it all up. But these things all remind us of how serious it is of what comes after this life. And I want to just also say this as we go through this. Most of them have a very clear counter view out there in the world today. By the way, that's always Satan's attempt at anything about the truth of God. Well, let's give you another version. Let's give you another alternative. It's something logical and something that sounds good. Every one of these 8 points, you're going to find something that you have heard about and we all know about that is counter to the truth. Okay, first of all, number one, yes, this is real. It is real. It is real. This is not Jesus telling a story that is fanciful and made up. He did tell many parables in Scripture, and I want to just suggest to you that this is not a parable. This is a genuine account. The one clue you get in all of this is that there at least one of the two individuals in the story is named by a proper name, Lazarus. And he really zeroes in that there was a real person. Now, we're going to come back. That name was going to ring a bell to them later, and we'll kind of get that at the end. But all the other parables, anywhere you see, when he talks about, you know, a man went out to sow seed, or a man found a pearl of great price, or there was, you know, all describe them by their position or their character or their occupation. But here he begins this story by a certain rich man, and he describes in detail his life, and then he, in the next verse, in verse 20, he identifies this person by name. And the things that he is giving is a real story. The world just tells you all that stuff is all just a myth. There is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no afterlife, there is no, you know, that's just something all made up. Had a man, very educated man, fairly well known here in the valley, had a conversation with him at one point, and we were talking about, you know, what about after this life, and what about getting ready for it, and so forth. And he said, I've got it all figured out. Said people that, you know, and he was very educated and in the education world. He said, before education came along, before we got really educated, people feared the unknown, and we don't know what's after death, so we just created, mankind just created all these myths and all these stories to make us feel better, and so we wouldn't be afraid. Well, that may be the case, except when it comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, it changes all the parameters. This is not a myth. This is a factual account of real truth. Number two, you have to die to go there. You have to die to go to hell or heaven, and that's the only way it works. Now, you might say, that's pretty obvious. Thank you for telling us the obvious. But I wanted to pause and think about this for a moment, because there is a counter myth, a counter view, if you want to say it that way, that people tell us. People will tell you, and even in our popular language, that heaven and hell is this life. You don't have to die to have heaven. We can have heaven on earth. Now, that view is not quite as prevalent, because that's not real matching reality. Most of us would look around at our lives and this world and this scene that we're in, and we'd say, is this heaven? No, it's not. If you look around at this world and this scene in our life, you say, is this hell? You might get more people to say yes. And there is this view that that's just a depiction of this life. You might say, we might say war is hell, or this person's life is just, it's a hellish experience, because we're using words to describe it as very severe and very painful. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It says there in the text that a certain rich man and a certain man named Lazarus, and it says in verse 22, so it was when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels. And it says, and the rich man also died and was buried. All right, so it's not this life. This is beyond this life. Number three, there is a conscious continual existence. These people are having knowledge of their surroundings. The rich man has a conversation with Abraham back and forth. There is, there is continual life. There is awareness. The counterview is, as soon as you die, that's it. Gone. No more thought, no more conscience, no more reality, no soul, no spirit, no nothing. We just, you know, you die and it's all over. That's the absolute firm, hard stop. That's the end right there. Heartbreak. Gone. Well, that's not what Jesus recounts in this story. He recounts that this man named Lazarus was escorted by angels right into the presence of Abraham. We'll describe what that means in just a moment. And the rich man wakes up in torment in a place described here in this version as Hades. All right, so it's not annihilation. It also is not soul sleep. There are some Christian groups that would teach that when a person dies, the body is put in the ground, or whatever the final disposition of the body is, and the soul remains in some sort of a sleep until the resurrection. And then, kind of like you wake up and we get a fresh start on it. Well, if you look at this text in its most literal, just normal words, meaning regular things, in this context, these people are very much aware of what's going on and interacting with other persons in the story and in the account. So if you've had a loved one was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and they've gone from here, they are consciously real. You know, their body's in the ground awaiting the resurrection or whatever their disposition is. But the soul is with the Lord, and as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's not soul sleep, and I know there's some people that teach that and are very sincere about it. And there's a couple of places in Scripture that if you don't get the whole teaching of Scripture, you might understand that. Because death to God is like sleep to mankind. That's the picture he draws. And to wake someone from sleep, it's as easy for us to wake someone from sleep as it is God to resurrect someone back from the dead. Number four, no revisions are allowed. No revisions are allowed. It says immediately upon their death, that the rich man was where he was and Lazarus was where he was. Immediately there. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, this judgment is made, you see. So, there's no revisions allowed. There are religions in the world that say, yeah, well, you can have a second chance and you can start over. The Roman teaching is that there's a place called purgatory. You don't find that in the Scriptures. That there's this place that's kind of halfway between the two. There is no halfway. The only thing between the two is a great gulf of emptiness. That's all there is between the two. So it rules that out. It rules that out. And if anything else, that says to all of us, we better take full advantage of the chance we have now to trust Christ and not hope that there's some second chance, because there really isn't. Number five. Hell is torment. It says it right there in the text. Hell equals torment. That's exactly what the word says. And being in torments, verse 20 through 23, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There's a counter view, and I've heard it from people's lips on occasion. And usually it's stated in some sort of mock bravado. Oh, I'm not worried about what's on the other side. You know, I'll just be in hell with all my buddies and playing card and smoking a cigar and having a good time and ha 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 ha. You know, like it's some big cosmic colossal joke. It's not that serious. It's, you know, the word torment is in the text for a reason. And it's not because God is mean and capricious and delights in tormenting people. But God's holiness is firmly attached to God's love. We might say it this way: He has a holy love. You and I can't keep anything in balance. Have you figured that out? We get off balance on everything. But God keeps those realities of His judgment and His hatred for sin, and will judge sin, and His love and mercy, and it's all in a package that is proper and aligned. But God will not ever sacrifice His holiness for love. And His holiness is in place and His justice in place. So that means what it says. Heaven also means comfort. Heaven means comfort. This man was comfortable. And it says that he's in Abraham's bosom. Maybe this is a good time to talk about why we use that phrase. Part of the reason he uses Abraham is the greater context, because he's talking to Pharisees, and if they were thinking about who's in heaven apart from God, who of a humankind is going there, they knew Abraham was there, because Abraham was our father, the leader of our people. So in this story, he pulls that part of the reality. Abraham indeed is there because he was a believer in the Lord, and he was justified by faith, we're told in the scriptures. And he pulls this out to illustrate to them, and in their mind, in their thinking, that this would be a comfortable, safe place to be. It's as if they're at a great banquet where they're enjoying, and it's festive. And by the way, part of the contrast of this story is what was going on earth between the rich man and Lazarus, and what's going on in heaven and hell afterwards with the rich man and Lazarus. And he's contrasting that the roles have completely reversed. Lazarus is now at the banquet. And you remember, we were told at the Last Supper scene, where he's not identified, John is modest to call, in his gospel, he does not call himself by his own name, but he describes himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it says that he leaned upon his breast or upon his bosom. In their day, in this reclining format that we've talked about a couple times in the last few weeks, of their banquets, you would kind of lay and recline. If you'd rolled over to talk to somebody, you would kind of be nestled in. The best way I know to describe it in our culture, in our way of interacting with people, it's like Abraham's giving a big old hug. You know, I love you, and you're here, and you're safe, and you're wanted, and you're valued. And it was a place of bliss. That is real. That is what this is talking about. The counter arguments are there that heaven is boring or bland, or who wants to be there, and all those kinds of things. Number seven, there is no going back. Did you notice in the story as we read it that he wants the rich man wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his family to not come to this place? Go back and warn them. Go back and warn them. But he says that can't take place. That is not going to take place. There is no going back. There is no do-overs. There is no second chance. If we were over in Asia, you could find those that were worshipers of their religion that believe that you die and then you just come back again and give it another run. And if that doesn't work out so well, come back and give it another run and another run and another run and another run. And I don't know how many runs you get, but you keep going till you get to the final place, hopefully, I guess. But in God's economy, there is no counter argument that holds any water. It's appointed unto man once to die. I'm glad for that. Once is plenty. In fact, I would just vote for Christ to come back and take us all, and we escape that. But I don't think that's up to my vote or yours. But that would be our preference. And there is going to be a generation, whether it's ours or one to follow someday, when that will indeed be their experience. But nonetheless, there's no going back. And lastly, there is no talking back. There is no talking back. That go back and there's a communication from the dead to the living. Go back and tell them. No, that's not the way it works. You can find today, not far from where I live, there's a house down on the main street of town that I've not been in there, and I don't intend to be over there, but it's a big sign. You can stop here and visit the psychic. And the psychic's main job is to connect you with what is beyond this life. And the big thing of a psychic is, if you want to talk to somebody, they tell you, somebody that is going on before you, that you can communicate with the dead. I remember several years ago, it was a big thing, it was on television. Remember when they used to advertise the psychic hotline? And you could call this number, and for so much a minute, they can tell you all about that. The psychic hotline went bankrupt. Don't you think they would have seen that coming if they were really the psychic hotline? I don't know. I just, you think they would have had some warning about that one, you know, but nonetheless, but there is no talking back. It doesn't work that way. God says, speaking in, you know, Abraham speaking of God's economy, says they have, what's he say? Let's just look at the text rather than me trying to quote it. If they did not hear verse 31, Moses and the prophets, neither will be they persuaded by one who rose, one rise from the dead. God has spoken through this book, through His revelation, through those through whom He chose to deliver His truth, and He doesn't need any crystal balls or psychics or mediums or whatever to connect us with the dead. So that's a very quick list of just some very basic understandings to remind us that this subject, the reality of life after this life, of life after death, of what happens after this, is a very, very serious undertaking. And let's just ask this question. I'm going to ask you about three questions tonight, and this is question number one. Are you taking eternity seriously? Are you? Are you taking it seriously? Is it something that we give thought to? Not in a fearful sense of, oh my, but if you're a follower of the Lord, but joyful anticipation and hopefulness. And more importantly than, I think, for application anyway, more importantly than just what it does to our being, and that's very well and good. But remember, we're talking about motivation tonight. That should motivate us to be eager and anxious and zealous and enthusiastic about our service for the Lord. Because there is something that is bigger than ourselves. We're connected to something that's going to transcend and go beyond the barriers of time and lifetime itself. That you and I can be involved in an enterprise that is touching the eternal in God's economy. It should motivate us and thrill us. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Why do we give? Why do we obey? Why do we witness? Why do we try to share the Word of God? Why do we try to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Why do we try to treat our wives with respect and our husbands with respect? And why do we try to be good citizens in this community? Why do we try to take care of this planet? All those things for the Christian go back to the fact that we are doing it to honor the God to whom we have this eternal connection with. And it's that eternal connection that motivates us. Now, not only should we understand the seriousness of the life to come, the reality of this story, now I want to kind of bore down into the specifics of the story. I just want to kind of get some big picture stuff out of the way first. But we must reject the life lived for self. That gets to the motivation. Reject the life lived for self. Remember, I told you the point of this story is not necessarily just to answer all of our questions about what comes after this life, but it relates to the motivation. I want you to go back up the page just a little bit to verse 14, and this will clue us in to why Jesus uses this data and this information, this revelation, the way he does. He's been talking to these Pharisees, and he says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." Derided means they were making fun of, they were ridiculing, they were full of scorn and hatred and anger at what Jesus was doing, and they were doing everything they could to oppose his ministry and his teaching. Why? Because it says right there in the text, they were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. They were motivated in a greedy, selfish fashion to gather all that they could. There was another thing that we need to add into our understanding of their thinking, and that is this. They equated the blessings, quote unquote, the blessings of God in this life, things that we see, is indications of God's favor. So it was very black and white. It was very up and down. If you got sick with some dreadful disease, God was mad at you. You had displeased God. You must be a wicked, wicked sinner. That philosophy goes all the way back to probably the oldest book in as far as when it was actually put pen to paper, in the book of Job. Remember, Job is just attacked by Satan, and then his friends show up. And all of them, and with friends like that, who needs enemies? His friends show up, and basically their whole philosophy is, Job, you're a filthy, rotten sinner. If you would just confess your sin, that would be the thing you need to do. In fact, Job, we don't know why you're not getting it worse than you are. That was kind of their philosophy. The Pharisees adopted that philosophy. If you had a financial disaster, or your crops were ruined, or you had a death of a dear relative, or you had a disease, or had an accident, well, obviously, that verifies that you're a sinner. On the other hand, if you were doing well, and you had lots of stuff, and were living, quote unquote, the good life, and you had all the stuff you could get under one mortgage, then you were blessed and had God's favor. So they ranked the blessing of God on an economic scale. And they loved it this way. And the other thing you need to add into the fact was, they had a religious system that was set up to put money in their pockets. And we talked about that and not too far back, so I'm not going to get repetitious of that. But the whole money changing system and the concessions of the animals at sacrifice and all that sort of thing was all set up to really keep the disadvantaged and keep the advantage in their column. So when he says they were lovers of money, he begins to address them. Verse 15, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart." He says, you're looking on the outside. That person had a disease. They're a sinner. That person has lots of money. They're God's favorite. He said, No. You're justifying yourselves. God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You've got everything backwards. That's the point Jesus is making. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressed into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So God has been speaking this truth, and you haven't been hearing it. God's been putting this stuff down. You haven't been picking it up. You have everything backwards. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This rich man in Lazarus' story is designed to show them that this system of thinking God's favor can only be measured by their economic situation is totally bogus and totally false, and that's not the way it worked, and to zero in on the true motivation of their heart, that we should be motivated by the love of God and put our faith and our dependence in Him. And in this particular juncture, to put their ears into the mode of listening to the Messiah who was standing right in front of them, rather than fostering this system. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Only the very wealthy wore anything that was dyed with purple. Purple was made out of the dye was made out of a certain mollusk that lived in the Mediterranean Ocean. And it was very difficult to get. It took recovering and get capturing of these creatures and so forth. And if you were clothed in purple, you were, it was like the top thing. Because they didn't have all the dyes and the chemicals like we do. And I notice you're all colorful today. I see a lot more red today for something as far as the color palette that I see in front of me. So, we take that for granted. In their day, it was a very costly thing, and it was a status symbol. It also says he was clothed in linen, in fine linen. Linen in their day primarily came from Egypt. It came from flax, and it required very careful skill to be able to weave it. That's what the mummies were wrapped up in would have been linen that was made from flax. So it was imported. It was costly. So this man was wearing the best clothes, and he's also eating the best food, it says, and fared sumptuously every day. So we know the rest of the story. Let's just give this point, okay? We must reject this life lived for self. First of all, success in this life does not guarantee success in the next. I know you're not going to disagree with that point, but let's just get it out. Success in this life, by the world's standards, does not guarantee success in the next. And that's what you see unfolding here. He has the best clothes and the best food, and every day is a party. So Jesus says to these men that are just all caught up in themselves and the acquisition of wealth and using that as a means to tell others how much God loves them and how His favor is upon them because of all this stuff they've accumulated. When Jesus says it's just backwards, you got it all backwards. God's much more concerned about the inside and the heart. But then look in verse 22. "So it was when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried." Number two, death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. It is going to take place. The writer of Another Century, George Bernard Shaw, said it this way. He said, "The statistics on death are amazing. One out of every one dies." You can't argue with that, right? It's just true. It is inevitable. And this man having a party every day, living for self, it's just going to come rapidly and drastically to an end. The same is true for the other man. Verse 20 tells us his account. Now this man is eating sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. That tells us several things. He is on the exact opposite end of the economic scale of the man seen in verse 19. He's a beggar. He just has to take handouts. He's covered with sores. He's got some sort of disease or condition or frailty of body. He's just in a very, very desperate way. It says he was laid at his gate. He couldn't walk, apparently. He had to be carried and laid somewhere where there would be a lot of foot traffic, and hopefully somebody would give him something to eat or give him a few coins or something to sustain himself for another day. Desiring, verse 21, to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. There's a little social thing you need to understand there. It's not he was just hoping that the rich people would be a little careless and something would fall over the edge and land on the floor. In their day, they ate with their hands. They didn't use knives and forks and that sort of thing like we would do, and spoons. So you would eat with your hands. And, you know, some foods are messy. And if you're eating messy foods with your hands, you have messy hands. In their day, there would be bread on the table, and you could do two things with bread. You could either, you know, you've done this with a biscuit, right? You know, you got a little gravy left, and, you know, you could do that with your bread. Or the other thing you could do, you could pick up your bread and actually use it as an organic napkin. You could kind of get the gravy or the sauce or whatever it is on the bread. And once that took place, they would take the bread and drop it on the floor. That would be discarded. And so it's that process that's taking place at this banquet that this man, someone has heard, there's a banquet. Well, we're going to lay you by this guy's gate. Maybe some of that rejected food, that you know, used nasty leftovers, however you want to say it, maybe you'll get a few of those scraps. So there he is in this miserable condition. And it says, he fell, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The end of verse 21, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a way of saying, as horrible as that sounds, he's down on the animals level. Just the stray dogs around that are also competing with him for the food that's thrown off the table. That's the level this man is on. And Jesus says, tells this story, and apparently since he's named, this really happened. And it could not be a greater extent of extreme between the two. All right? But death is inevitable, and we see in the next verse, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was died and was buried. Now, before we talk about what happens after this life, do you notice something else in that verse that's different about the rich man and Lazarus? Look at it very carefully. All right. It says, the beggar died and was carried to angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was died and was buried. I don't mean to be really nasty graphic here, but here's how they handled the disposition of the dead in their day. If you were wealthy, you had a big funeral. You were wrapped up in fine linen, in a shroud. You were carried by your friends, and this is really weird, but this really happened. If someone important died, they would hire people to come and mourn over you. How would you like that job? What's on your business card? I'm a professional mourner. Hey, one die, give me a call. The other thing that they would do, they would bury this rich person in a very fancy tomb. We talked about tombs a few weeks ago and how they were communal and all that kind of stuff. But for a person that had no family, no one claimed the body, was just a beggar, they were carried out to Gehenna, which was a little valley around Jerusalem, at least in that setting, and this was true of other cities, which was the garbage dump that usually was always smoldering and burning, and the body was just thrown on there to be burned up. I mean, you talk about extreme. There's this one big, huge, paid celebration at the funeral, and all the tomb, and all the mourners, and the other man just is discarded like trash. And then everything goes a different way. Again in verse 22. He was died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The angels show up and escort him right into the presence of this paradise that God has prepared. It was a great turn of events for this man. And then next, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Let's talk about that word Hades for just a moment. If you have an old King James, it probably says hell. The Greek word really is should be translated Hades, and there's a little bit of a technical distinction. And if you like technical distinctions, I'll give it to you. Otherwise, you can just zone out for 30 seconds and meet me on the other side if you want. But as we talk about hell or the lake of fire, no one is really there until the final great white throne judgment you see over in Revelation. It talks about in Hades we'll give up its dead and so forth. That's kind of the permanent place for the lost in a term of punishment. This Hades apparently is the current abode this side of the last resurrection and the great white throne, okay? And sometimes we get for my sake and for our sake tonight, I'm just going to use those terms interchangeably, but there is a technical distinction there that you need to understand. And we're going to come back to that thought in just a moment. But death is inevitable. It's going to happen. Thirdly, the consequences are severe for those that have rejected a life in their lifetime, the opportunity to put faith in the Lord. It says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he's contrasting these two things. Someone has described, and this would have made a good title, I think, but someone has described that as this is intertwined and contrasted, this is a story of two lives, two deaths, and two hereafters. And here's the two hereafters. One's in Abraham's bosom in this place of comfort. The other one is in torment. Torment means torment. It means agony. It means pain. It means discomfort. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. How can he see from this place of Hades, this place of torment, how can he see from there and go look over there and see Lazarus? Sorry. That was my fault. How does that take place? Now, there's different views on what this all means, and this is my best understanding. It's one of those things that I don't know as I've got the last word on either, so I'll be willing to confess that. But here's what it sounds like anyway, based on a couple other passages of Scripture. Prior to the cross and the resurrection, and what you have pictured here is on that side of the cross and the resurrection, those that were believers in God were immediately ushered into this place of paradise, here described as Abraham's bosom. That's the place where Jesus told the thief on the cross, the one who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a place for the saved to go. And then another compartment, for lack of any other way to say it, a place where the lost went, this place of torments or place of Hades. And he says there's a separation, there's a gulf fixed, you can't pass between the two. But there's a passage, and you might want to just jot this down for future reference if you want to look this up and get a little more in detail. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10, let me just read them quickly. Therefore he says, speaking of Christ, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now when he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended in the lower parts of the earth? Christ went to this place of the dead. Well, he didn't go to hell. He didn't go into a place of torment. He went to a place of paradise, the same place that Lazarus was, the same place where the thief on the cross went. And it says in this, Paul says this, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. This leading captivity captive, and this seems to be at least a very likely view, that when Christ came back to life and he eventually ascended into heaven, the paradise part of Hades got evacuated. And now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus says that where I am, you will be also. So wherever Christ is, that's where the redeemed, where the saints are. So and then those that are lost in this place of torment are awaiting to the great white throne, and then it says death and Hades itself are cast in to the lake of fire over Revelation. Okay? So apparently in this arrangement there could be this communication. And he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool this my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And I take it that is real. That there is this type of agony in this place. Interesting, his character has not changed, has it? Hey, Abraham, that old beggar you got over there, send him out to get some water for me. He was used to being waited on and having people do favors for him, and he was better than everybody else, and he still kind of had that same character in his thinking, his character in his thinking. But there was this great gulf fixed. That's what Abraham tells him. He says, son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. Now, by the way, being tormented does not get you into heaven, or having lots of things, does that guarantee you're going to hell? Okay? It all comes back to faith in Christ. But he's remember, the motivation here is to confront these people who are so wrapped up in their wealth that they're not even listening to Jesus. So this is a story to kind of go smack across the face and say, you better listen up and take this stuff seriously and listen to the Word of God, because there are serious consequences out there. All right? Here's what we should learn from this. We should reject a life lived for self, and our lives is to be all about living for Him. Are you rejecting a life lived for self? That's the question we need to ask. Your life is not about you. It's not about your stuff. It's not about he who dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that one? I saw that on a bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys wins. Actually, the true statement should be on the bumper sticker. He who dies is still dead. And you don't need toys on the other side. All the toys are left for someone else to fight over. It's not about stuff. It's not about me. It's not about... Our lives are about bringing glory to God. There's an old Presbyterian statement of faith called the Westminster Catechism. And the Presbyterians got this one right. It says in there, the chief end of man, we would say that the purpose of man if we were using our language, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think they got that one right. The chief end, the chief purpose of man is to bring glory to Him and enjoy this relationship I have with Him, not only in this life, but throughout all the days of an unending eternity. Now, I don't suppose any of us in this room are filthy rich. That we're just, you know, like Daddy Warbucks and Little Orphan Annie, you know, that we're just got all the stuff we could get. But I want to search, whoever, you know, however modest our income or middle income or upper or lower or whatever we are, you have to remember something about the United States of America. By much of the world's standards, we're all rich. We're all rich. I remember several years ago, I was in Guyana in northern South America. And, whenever I pour sugar out on my bowl, when I think about this, being there, you saw where that sugar came from, these big sugar cane fields. And people, the men and the families that worked this would go out barefoot into these sugar cane fields and cut this cane down, but with just a machete, hoping they don't run into a snake on the way, and haul this down in the near tropical sun and live on such an income that they couldn't afford any decent place to live, so they would just be squatters and just build a little shack somewhere around the periphery of these sugar cane plantations. No running water, no sewage, just open trenches, no electricity, no refrigeration, no just marginalized existence. I tell you what, I felt really embarrassed on how much stuff I have. You know, we figure out, we're running out of space in the attic, in the garage, in the basement. What are we going to do with all this stuff, honey? You know, that's our biggest problem. And it just says to all of us, and we just have to evaluate this before the Lord, to all of us, we need to be on guard that we don't ever fall into this trap and let its jaws snap shut that we're living to get a bunch of stuff. If God's blessed you with a bunch of stuff and God's blessed us all with a lot of stuff, just use that stuff for His glory and enjoy it for Him. But don't let that stuff be what your life is about. Don't let that define you. Don't get caught in that race, in that rat race. Make sure our lives are about bringing glory to God and enjoying Him forever. Thirdly and lastly, we must accept a life directed by God. A life directed by God. Let's just finish this story quickly. He asked for some water. You recall that. And he describes that in verse 25, and Abraham said, son, remember that you received the good things. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He suddenly got evangelistic, didn't he? By the way, there are no atheists in hell. There really aren't. There's a few here, but there aren't any there. The Bible says that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says, I don't want them to come to this place. You see, here's the point. The day will come when all will come to the realization of the truth. All will come to the realization of the truth. Eventually that is going to take place. And we must allow ourselves to be directed by God's will and by God's word, to be directed by God, because everyone's going to come to this place. You see, there was no absence for those five brothers. There was no absence of truth and preaching. That's what he gets to in the next verse. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They should respond now. Look what he says in the next, and this is key to what's coming up in the context. He said, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Question, was that ever proven in time and history? Well, there's Jesus. He came back from the dead. Did they repent and believe after that? No. And you remember, and actually in the chronology of the ongoing flow of the gospel story, it's not long after this that he raises another man named Lazarus from the dead. Not the same man, obviously, because Lazarus was not a poor beggar. But I just wonder, after he told this story in this confrontation, and then they hear the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, I wonder if that just kind of, kind of rung in their ears. Here's the wake-up call if you want to get woke, going to get awakened. Would they believe someone risen from the dead? No. It's not a question of evidence. It's a question of whether they were willing to believe what God had said. Here's the second statement. All should respond to the truth now. All should respond to the truth now. That's true of us. That's true of everyone. We need to be those that continue to disseminate the truth. We who live here in the Kanawha Valley, in Charleston, West Virginia, this is our little mission field. We have missionaries that we give to, and part of what you give to when we take the offering is to missionaries that are way out there in other harvest fields. But we need to continue that process of helping people to hear the truth, to disseminate it, and then they have to respond to the truth, and hopefully now on this side. The same is true of us, that we need to right now, in the present tense, in the present time, be responding to the truth in a way that we should. Are you accepting God's direction in your life? Are you accepting God's direction in your life? That's the next question we want to just kind of put before you. Are you accepting God's direction? Are you listening? Are you responsive to His will? Is there any hint of hard-heartedness or stubbornness? We need to accept His direction through His word and what He tells us to do. We need to change and flex and always be willing to dig deeper into His truth and to allow Him to have more and more control and direction in our life. That's where the rich man missed it. That's where the Pharisees missed it. And Jesus is calling them back to the truth, and He reminds every one of us that we need to so live so that we allow God to be the one in charge, to be the one behind the wheel, so to speak.